Welcome to Get It. We love having you here, and we're pretty much prepared to do anything we can so that we can share with you and speak to you about the things which have changed our lives with regards to God, with Jesus Christ, with Christianity, so that you too can understand how your life can be changed as well. So at Get It, we're concerned for you to know what God has already taught people in this world. And all this information is in fact available in the scriptures. You can understand it as you work through it. It will take some time. And on Sundays, when we regularly meet, we will go through the scriptures. In fact, next year, we're doing a book which you might be interested in. It's called Matthew. But this year, we've been going through a book called Hebrews. And a lot of things that we have to say tonight have come from the things that we have been learning from Hebrews. So we're happy that you're here together with us and sharing a meal. And of course, the plan would be to meet as often as we can, but we're really going to design it around whenever there is an opportunity for us to speak about something which we can compress into a small and helpful topic like tonight. And I think tonight you've seen that the topic is quite maybe disturbing for some of you, controversial, something you don't really want to think about, and something which in your busy lives, you probably don't put much time into thinking about at all. And we want you to focus on this because we really don't want you to come to meet with us thinking that we want your money or your energy or time or effort because we want you to just fill our numbers or to join us. We really want you to be able to understand the things that we're speaking about, which are of great importance to God and to you. We just, in fact, really want you to know one main person, and that is Jesus. And tonight, one main verse, one main Bible sentence, verse, that's going to help you think through all of this, is this one up here, which you saw right at the end of the skit. This verse, this sentence from the Bible, in its brevity, says everything you need to get started with what we need to think about tonight. It's a wake-up call for us. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible is that it is so real. Friends are not always real because it's hard in relationships. There's a hesitation to say what is true. You can get in trouble for doing that. Like maybe the little boy that you heard at the end of the skit. Like the little boy who points out that the emperor has no clothes on. But the Bible's not worried about that because the Bible is God's word to you. The Bible is straight from God. And He, of course, is concerned for you, concerned enough so that He opens your eyes. And maybe tonight, your eyes will be open. And I pray for you that you will actually be challenged by this because this is indeed one of the things that in life you have to face, but you don't actually want to face. And you don't actually want to recognize and allocate the resources that you should to deal with this. And you keep putting the problem aside and aside and aside until, as we saw with the last man on in the skit, it can be too late. You don't actually know where you're going, in fact. I mean, think of the irony of what he was saying. I hope to see all of you in heaven. Ha, 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 I die. In fact, we have all of these issues, these matters, captured for us in the salvation that Christians have been speaking of in the death, life, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years now. So this is really quite old news. We're not presenting anything new in that sense. But maybe it is the first time that you've actually thought through these things. And so we're happy that you're here because we love God and we want you, therefore, to be confronted by this to see the meaning of your own life and your own death. We love you, and we want you to hear this. Please don't blame your friends later. That was the worst talk I've ever heard in my life. Did your pastor have to talk about death on my birthday? Whoa, you came on your birthday? Thank you. Did your pastor have to talk about death? I thought you told me it was a dinner. I didn't know there was going to be this talk about death. Well, if tonight things don't work out for you, I'm sorry. We would love for you to keep coming, okay? So we don't just run it one time. We run Get It throughout the year. So even if you don't understand everything fully today, you can't expect, I think, that you would understand everything in one night. You can ask anyone here who's been in this church for a while. We take time ourselves, and we don't even understand everything, all the time. So just keep coming. I have a friend in Australia who is a Christian now, and she was in church for 2 to 3 years as a non-Christian before she ever understood what was really being said. And often she would say to us, why didn't you guys tell me about this blah, blah, blah? We were like, we were telling for 2 years. Really? Oh, I didn't know that. So, okay, church is, in fact, for non-Christians. If you've learned anything tonight, I hope that you've learned that actually we welcome you. We may seem to be a little bit unfriendly on the outside. I guess when you drive into this suburb, it looks quite unfriendly. There's a guardhouse. There's strange-looking things on the sidewalk, etc. We're trying to beautify a place over the next 100 years slowly. Sorry. Yeah, join us. Church is for non-Christians. It's not the sexiest, most beautiful place on earth. We're not the nicest people in the world. We're just like you. We're as nice as you are. We're not nicest. We're quite okay, I think, just like you. Anyway, what I'm trying to say is we're welcoming. I want you to be encouraged to keep working at this. Tonight's not your last night. But we are going to talk about something which will require that you take it seriously enough to be challenged and to make a response. I'm not going to hide that. This is a matter of life and death, literally. So this is a big part of your life, and it's a big part of where your life is currently going, because no man can afford to ignore this fate. At this very moment, as you live, you are heading towards this end. This skit was not easy to direct or to write, because although it was really short, it's about a topic which, especially as Asians, I know there are amongst us today non-Asians, I don't fully know what your views are on this culturally, but no matter how modern we get as Asians, no matter how urban we get, there's still a sense where we don't want to talk about death. Nobody wants to talk about death. I mean, it's not just grandma who says, Choy, Taikalaisi. I actually tried to look it up today. I can't remember what it means. Can someone tell me what Taikalaisi means? Okay, never mind. But have you heard your grandma or someone say it when you said something? Raise your hands, please, if you can. Yeah, okay, well, there's enough of us around who are not meant to talk about things like this over Chinese New Year dinner, or any dinner. But the boy's question upon seeing six people die in a row, I suppose it's one of the most obvious skits in Get It history. I don't think the quiz or question after the skit should ever have been, what was the theme of the skit today? Exploration? Snakes? No, obviously, six people dying in a row is a pretty fair and obvious theme, and the boy was asking a pretty fair and obvious question. Mummy, are we all going to die? So are you going to be like that boy tonight or his mummy? If you're going to be like his mummy, you're going to be like countless numbers of parents who are very good at raising us to become A-star students, accountants, doctors, engineers, lawyers, but not so good at facing midlife crisis at 40, asking questions like, why did I become a doctor? Or, mummy, at 75, where will I go now that I am dying? You don't want me trying to explain this to you when you've got a drip going into you and you're drugged out in a hospital bed. You want to think about this now. So although it's completely unfashionable with all your youth here, I can feel the testosterone, I can feel the estrogen, I can just feel the youth washing over this church, blessing this church. Yeah, great. It's completely different from the morning, I'll tell you. In the morning, we just don't get the same laughs. My daughter asked me just now, why does the nighttime laugh more? Why do you laugh more? We don't know. But we can feel the youth, and it's completely non-sexy to talk about death, but this is the time to talk about death. At the risk of being macabre, I started thinking about death when I was in primary school. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have shared that. I'm not thinking about death now. I'm only preaching about death. I'm not thinking, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. I'm not like that, okay? I don't have lights off in my room holding a candle. I am normal now. But have you been thinking about death? Were you thinking about death at 12 like I was at 10, 9, 8 maybe? But were you thinking about death?
you need to be thinking about death. We would think that the answer to, Mommy, are we all going to die, would be as simple as 1 plus 1 equals to 2. But I think there is a barrier here for young and for old. At some level, we are fundamentally uncomfortable about facing the reality of death. It is a hard thing. There's a real fear to do this. In fact, that is why I think grandma and mommy and daddy don't want to talk about these things. Because, for one thing, it is the abyss. There is no turning back. It really makes us question. There's a very famous book I encourage you to read, and that's Ecclesiastes. Interestingly, the verse here is fat, fat. If our non-Asian friends didn't get it, don't worry, just ask the person next to you. But in this fat, fat verse, there's completely no prosperity at all. In fact, this book has a really profound impact on many of us. This book is written by one of the most successful, powerful, rich kings in the world. And he didn't just have power and money, he had sex as well. The Bible's very real, I told you. I encourage you to read him because he's thought deeply about politics. The stuff going on in Malaysia right now is nothing compared to what he's seen in his life. He's thought deeply about every aspect of life, and it has made him think very deeply and uncomfortably about death. Death is a permanent feature of everything he says because it really causes you to stop and to think about life itself. So can I say, as a pastor, as someone who wants to encourage you deeply, and I love you, death is the way to understand life. I wasn't macabre or strange for thinking about it at 10 or 12. I was just thinking about life. So I'm hoping for your sake that tonight you can come to terms with a pretty important and difficult topic. I know it's hard. Let's do it though. In fact, this should unite us tonight. It's not just non-Christians who need to hear this. It's Christians as well. You might be a Christian who's never thought about these things. Time to do it. Why else did Jesus die? You're one of the few, I think you're probably the only religion in the world where your main symbol is a symbol of someone dying. Think about it. Death is everything Christianity is about, and life through that death. And if you are a non-Christian here, please understand that we are united in this same concern. It's not you versus us or us versus you today. It's never like that, and get it, by the way. But every one of us here is united by the same reality. We are all going to die. We may not live perfect lives. We may not agree with God. We may not understand or agree on who God is and how He relates to us, etc. But we are all going to face death. Already, we are one humanity in this world. And that's something we've been coached in and made to understand by governments and various NGOs and our families. But it's already true that besides being united in life as one human race, in fact, our other form of unity, strangely, is death. Black, white, yellow, green, blue, all human beings die. And we are therefore united tonight in a certain despair that death can wake us up to. Death is a problem we should recognize, a problem which understandably creates deep uncertainty and despair and fear, but you must overcome that. In fact, I think we should use that fear. What fear am I speaking of here? It is the fear that this man realized as he was writing this book, as he was reflecting on his life, this king, this powerful man. It is a fear that I felt when I was a young boy. It is a fear that I hope you can think of right now. Because that fear drives you to think deeply and to be less superficial. It is a fear where you realize you could disappear. I'll try to capture it for you by thinking of bungee jumping. Now, I don't want the bungee jumping addicts here who've done it 100 times, who don't feel anything anymore, to say anything at this point. But I want the rest of you who've seen it and who watched it on TV and know that actually, although it looks simple enough, the reality is when you step to the edge of the platform, and this represents the stability of life and the solidity of every day walking to and fro on a solid surface, and you stand then on the edge and a precipice, this drop-off where you could simply disappear and you literally disappear from a platform, that sense of being on the abyss, the edge of it, that should strike fear in you enough to think about this solid thing we call life, which can just disappear on the other side. Please get into that space so that as much as the skit was lightheartedly pointing us to this abyss, this reality on the other side, it still should have the effect of reminding us that we all face this problem. Each time, in fact, in a skit, the conclusion was the same. The boy was actually right, wasn't he, in asking that question? The mummy should not have shushed him, because it was asking and stating the obvious. Mummy, are we all going to die? The answer is yes. It cannot be denied, as much as we cannot deny gravity and reality. But it's worse than gravity, because in this case, it swallows you up. Everyone who dies and has thought of death faces this same fearful prospect. For the newly married couple, and of course some of you know that that couple was, they are actually newly married. So as I did this morning, I want to thank Roger and Tabby again for not being pantang in doing that role, in playing that role. And I'm glad there are no relatives here tonight to complain to me and say, how come you, Pastor, make these young people act this kind of role? To which I would have answered, Auntie, they're just doing reality here. What about the young man who wanted to save lives but his own life taken away? Of course, it's comical, but the point is, doctors themselves, they can't save themselves from the eternal master, which is death. What about the search for glory? It ended in the end. And the pursuit of wealth and power collapsed in its own self-indulgence. At one point or another, you see, the skit was just simply saying what we already know with 100% certainty, life ends for each and every one of us. There is no human being on the planet who will not have their life ended. Even our illustrious Prime Minister, who seems to be living forever. As to some of you want to know, why does he eat that keeps himself alive? Apparently, he eats vegetables mainly. So what do you all eat tonight? Habis. And then also, the other question that accompanies death, which is, if we die, where will we all go? So it is as we wrestle with these questions that we should see how helpful the truth of God's word is. This verse, as I said, has so much power for us. It sounds harsh right now, but not if we're determined to face facts for our own good. Facing facts for our own good is very difficult. We would rather be lied to. That is the character of our current generation. We would rather have friends who compliment us rather than friends who are always slapping us in the face with the truth. But this verse from God tells us the truth even when we don't want to hear it. Even when we expect friends not to speak about death and to keep the illusion going, this verse, this Bible, is such a good friend that it sets us straight and states the obvious reality. No man, woman, rich or poor, doctor or explorer, young or old, has power. It hurts, doesn't it, that you are so helpless. No person has power to retain the spirit. You might be getting angry right now with me, but you're still powerless. You might be getting very disturbed, and tonight you might not have a sleepless night, and you'll blame me tomorrow because you can't work well, but you still don't have the power. You don't have the power over the day of death. We are dying, okay? I'm sorry that on such a wonderful occasion, I'm sounding so pessimistic. But as a Christian, as a pastor, wanting to preach God's word faithfully, this is a good thing to hear. And I'm not encouraging you to take this lying down. I'm not saying we are dying, just accept it. I'm not saying, in fact, on the other hand, you should fight death like Michael Jackson and buy a hyperbaric chamber. I don't think it did him much good in the end. But I am saying, understand that death is coming for you, but at the same time that death is not a good thing. Life is what is good. In fact, if anything, in my first point, you got to hear that I'm affirming what God is affirming. No matter how tough life can get, it is still good to be alive. That's precisely why we must wrestle with this issue of death. Because, like God, we have already realized in His world that life is good. God did not make this world to be filled with people who are just dying. This is how God feels about life on the planet that He has created amongst trillions of stars and galaxies which are dead and lifeless. He feels very positively about us and life. In fact, death has to do with God being good. God doesn't accept Himself, death, as a good thing. Death has to do with God being good. And I think you can recognize God and His goodness in this. It's possible. I think you can recognize, in fact, that a God decked out in war and the weapons of death is not a God that you should want to worship. That this God of the Bible actually loves life is a good thing. That He takes no pleasure in death is a true thing. We are told in the Scriptures that He does not take pleasure in death, even of the wicked. And this may not mean a lot to you at this point as we look at this verse coming up very soon. But if you understand how intolerable wickedness is, both to God and also to a large extent to you, and how much therefore we should want to kill off wickedness, then when you hear that God does not enjoy the death of the wicked, well, it's a huge statement about how good God actually is and how much He loves life. Let me ask you, do you think of a mosquito as a good thing? To me, it is a wicked thing. I have never met a single moral mosquito. You cannot take my lifeblood from me without asking for my permission. It is wrong. So when I smash it to death, I don't feel remorse. I think it's a good thing. Well, God doesn't actually enjoy killing wicked people. Do you understand the reverse? Do you understand how it's different? God is a good God. And so no matter how you may misunderstand me tonight and the things I have to say, please understand this first point I am making. God is, in fact, good. He says, in this particular verse, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? The answer, of course, is that He doesn't. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. What you have to understand is that God loves this life He has created. But that does not mean He is blind to wickedness. Blind to the evil that we do to each other, to ourselves. We are worse than mosquitoes. Blind to what children do to their parents these days and what parents do to their children. He who has made this world knows what good and evil is, and He does not love evil. You want a good God who does not love the death of the wicked? Well, He also must be a good God who does not love evil. If He loved evil, He'll be evil. He loves good. And that is why He hates wickedness. And that is why the wicked die. He would rather, if we were wicked, which we are, He would rather we change our ways, turn from the way we are living, and live His way in what is obviously His world. That's what He says here, in fact, as you read on. God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. God wants you to live, but you keep choosing the path of death. And He's not going to be blind to your wickedness. But if you want to live, you have to turn from the ways that bring death and therefore live. In fact, we see here, importantly, to grasp hold of, is that life and death is in God's hands. The Lord God here we see in this sentence is not some God of luck. He's not some low-level God who can only influence circumstances, situations, so that things turn out a bit more lucky for you. And that's why you pray or by your son to this God. No, this God has full control. And that's why the way the sentence itself works is that He can prefer repentance. Precisely because life and death is in His hands, there is a choice for Him. He prefers. If He didn't have a choice, if He can't control anything, what's the point of saying He prefers it? It is because it is within His power and control to determine their lives and deaths that He prefers that they were to live. Because, in fact, He has the power over their lives and they will die. This is why we die. It's because of God. Because of us. Because we have gone against God. We have not lived His way. We have chosen our own paths. Even though we are not masters of this world, we are rebels against God's rule. So therefore, it says in the Bible, quite purposefully, it is appointed for man to die. It's printed right there on the key verse, key text for today. It is appointed for man to die. It's so small, you might miss it. But it doesn't say it happens that people die. It doesn't say people die. It says it is appointed. Obviously, if it's appointed, someone must be doing it. And it is appointed, is very pointedly saying that this is not just fate or destiny, where things just roll along, like mountains rising and seas falling. It's not just destined in that sense. One particular translation says destined, but what is meant there is that it is destined as in it is destined because it is appointed by the one being who is in control, as we have seen, of all of life. Your death is by God's appointment. Now, this seems hard for us at this stage to hear all this, but as I have said, firstly, remember, God is a good God. And secondly, He has appointed for all of us to die. We are all united in this. And this means that the good God has determined that you deserve death. And that means you have a problem, and that problem is God. That's a much bigger problem than just having cancer, by the way. If you have cancer, you can chemo the thing to death. You can try. Cancer's not going to go, "Aiya, they tang o, you whack me, I whack you back, I go on back harder." It might, but it's not vindictive, it's not personal. Cancer's not writing hate letters to you. But this is different. Some guy, called God, by the way, postcode heaven, who is good and righteous, has judged that you deserve death. I think that's way worse than having 33,000 ringgit owing because of the mistakes and the evil of a previous government through something called 1MDB. It says in the Bible that you are appointed to death. It happens to all of us. Death comes directly because of how we have treated and are treating God. The Bible uses this verb, appointed, because God is, in fact, directly in control over the state of the affairs of life and death. He did not create this world to take lives, but because we have been wicked, He will bring destruction and death to our way of life. In fact, let's be honest. Let's be sensible here. You've never heard God spoken of in this way. Maybe that's true because you haven't been reading your Bibles, I understand. But we already do this. Much of the British Constitution and its laws, for instance, comes from the Bible. Where do you think they get these rules on death penalties, etc.? And although not all of it is good, the reality is that for thousands of years, we have already practiced some form of believing that there is good and there is evil. And that those who are evil against each other, serial rapists maybe, homicidal maniacs, well, some of them in some states in the States, in America, they declare that these guys deserve death. Or if, for instance, Hitler or Pol Pot or any one of these heinous guys with heinous crimes were brought forward to the War Crime Tribunal in the United Nations, people would decide, judges would decide on our behalf as human beings that they deserve death. So we cannot pretend that as human beings, we would never call for someone else's death. That is wrong and that is a lie because you already think that way sometimes when someone does something terrible to you. You sometimes think you're going to die. The way you treated me, I'm going to make sure you die. In fact, our mothers say that to us sometimes. Go and die, lah. Okay, maybe this is a little bit shocking for some of our friends, for one from this culture, but Chinese people are a bit complicated. On one hand, we don't like talking about death. On the other hand, we talk about death every day. Hey, say ya lei. I love you. Hey, say ya lei. Because you see, it's a function of being good. Our parents would rather we die than we be bad. We think these thoughts because we already are reflecting and imaging something of who God is. And so we should begin to see from the reality of death in this world that God is actually good. And that's why there is death. And from the reality of death in this world, that God is the problem in death. Death is not just a biological problem. You cannot solve death just by trying to cure biological problems. In fact, God has a strong opinion on who we are. He judges us. He judges our sins, and we die. Death further reminds us, therefore, that we are not actually successful rebels against His way of life and escaping His judgment as we die. This may not be as popular a thought in this world, but where I come from in Australia, this is kind of a common way of people thinking. People think, you know what, whatever. God can judge me in this life. He may think I'm not good enough. And then there'll be an expletive. I'm sorry, I almost said it. Bleep that. I don't care, because when I die, I'm scot-free. Well, that's what people think. But it is so not true, given that firstly, when we die, that itself is already part of God's justice. We are not escaping His justice. It is laughable to think that someone dying would think that they were succeeding in getting scot-free. I mean, where in the end is Hitler? Where is his eternal army? A bullet by his own hand to his own head meant the end of that. In fact, when our lives are taken from us, we are in fact a factual acknowledgement of His rule over all of life in this world with 100% confirmation. Death is the penalty. God judges sin and we die. God says by the same prophet in Ezekiel, "Behold, all souls are mine." We've just seen that. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. This is the first point we've already made clear. It isn't what you want to hear over dinner, but it's the reality of God being in complete control. And now the second point. The soul who sins shall die. Who dies? Those who sin. We die because of sin. Because if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If you are righteous in God's sight, you will surely live. This is why we die, because we sin and are unrighteous in God's sight. You might be tempted to believe that whatever you are not so bad. You might actually think you actually fit here, shall surely live, not maybe not so strong, but like might possibly live, because I'm definitely not on the I'm so bad that I should die. You hear this verse and you think, How can anyone say I'm so bad that I should die? Murderers should die. I'm not a murderer. You might be tempted to believe that whatever you are not deserving of death. And yet we see you die. Yet we see that the whole of the human race dies, which does mean that for a good God, your standards are clearly not good enough to live. You have to admit now that at this point in this talk, you have to start calibrating what the real standards of living and dying are. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. You've experienced this all your life, right? It's a simple case of getting the standards wrong. You thought in your lectures, lectures 1, 5, and 10 would come out on an exam. You fail. You look at your dad in that pathetic way. But I thought 1, 5, 10. My friends all say 1, 5, 10. Your dad rings up the lecturer. The lecturer goes, no, 1, 2, 10. My standards are 1, 2, 10. Lectures 1, 2, 10. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. Who told your son why 5, 10? Who teaches 1, 5, 10? What kind of university is this? But dad, your father will tell you your standards are not calibrated with reality. God, your lecturer, sets those standards. You submit some work to your boss. I've done this many times. It's the number one reason for why I stayed back late and did not see my girlfriend. I thought it was good enough to get it up to here. My boss is Japanese. Japanese bosses, here is good enough. Here is pathetic. Next day, I look pathetic in his eyes, so I stay back even later. You see, you got to get your standards calibrated according to reality, because if you don't, you will die. Whatever your standards are for the righteousness that you think should let you live, it is too low. Murdering is too low. Just ask your ex-girlfriend. I think she'll say, oh, so because you didn't murder anyone, you think you've been a good boyfriend? Huh? Yes. She might say, I don't agree with you. That's why we're breaking up. You might say to your boss, why you want to fire me? I never killed anyone in the whole factory. Your standards are too low. I mean, you don't have to kill someone for God to see you as unworthy of His presence. You have to think here, we're talking about God. And the Bible teaches us that this God is the one who made us, and we are to be like Him. I mean, sure, if you want to have the standards of your dog's God, did you chew a shoe today? No. Okay, you passed into dog heaven. Sure, if you're going to try to get into dog heaven. But you're not a dog. You're a human being. In fact, you have benchmarked your sins against Hitler. Sure, compared to Hitler, we all look good. One to Mozart, 1 million Jews. Mozart, maybe one person only 1 year. Hitler, 1 million one time, you know. I go, bad man, very bad man. I learned this the hard way. My dad is passed away now, but he used to always tell us, young boy, I'm going to heaven. Yeah. Daddy, go do anything wrong or not? I'm thinking to myself, wait, there was a time that you lied to me, and then you, the time that you beat me and locked me out. I mean, that was partly my fault, but it was also your fault. There was time you screamed at me, you punched me in the head because I was late after school. All that stuff, Dad. Of course, I'm thinking it quietly. I can see you're all worried for me. You actually said that to Dr. Gunn? But Dr. Gunn is not perfect. Robin Gunn is not perfect. Mrs. Gunn is not perfect. It depends whose standards you are using. If you're using God's standards, death is the penalty. God judges sin and we die. That is why we also see here that not only is it appointed for us to die, but to die once, and after that comes judgment. Note, first, we die once. Only once. All of you gamers who think life, you can keep respawning, we die once. Satu chan saja. If life was a series of my bads, sorry, I think your girlfriend needs to start talking to you more now. Okay? Why? Just my bad. If life was a series of my bad, sorry, I've made a mistake, I'm going to try again to not forget to leave the baby, to not forget to pick up the baby. Sorry, my bad, I forgot that money needs to be watched over. Sorry, my bad, I'm in a program of self-improvement called Life Times 60. Sorry, my bad. I should be able to stop being nasty to everybody, including myself, in about 100 reincarnations of lifetimes. If life was like that, and the only person I know who has had two goes at doing the same job, and that's our prime minister, okay? If life was like that, then sure. But we die once. We die once. Because we live once. And we face one judgment. I mean, you've even got one third of this right. You've created YOLO. You only live. I didn't start this, you started. But then whoever started this didn't read Hebrews chapter 9, sentence 27 to 28 because they forgot YOLO. You only die once. What's the space? New shirt coming up. You only die once. YOLO, YOLO. And then they forgot Atfajr. After that, to face judgment. That to face judgment. I was wondering this morning, should it be Atfajr? After that, two-faced judgment, or should we leave the preposition out and go Atfajr? I don't know. You decide. You vote later, okay? YOLO, YOLO, sorry, YOLO, YOLO, Atfajr. You don't respawn, guys. That's a computer game, okay? Your mommy needs to tell you. That's a computer game, Sozai. You only live and die once. And after that, face judgment. The most unpronounceable part of the three-part saying is the most important one. A-T-F-J. A-T-F-J, yo! Now see, this is the problem of reincarnation. In the theory of reincarnation, you can reincarnate and try again. Hitler can try again. But by that, on that basis, the person right next to you, because you can reincarnate as anything, you can reincarnate as a cockroach, as an elephant, as a human being, Asian, yellow, white, black, that person next to you, okay, who's so near to you, ooh, so near, could be a serial killer in a previous life. And he's still working it out. He still hasn't fully worked it out yet. He's still got a little bit of itch. Once in a while, he thinks, I feel like murdering you. I don't know why. Is it my past life? How come everyone talks about their past life being the Dalai Lama, Heidi Klum or something? Oh, she's still alive. How come everyone talks about being a, like, but no one ever says, in my past life, I was a mass murderer. I killed all your parents and raped all your sisters. Yeah, right now the person next to you could just be respawning, like in a game. So in fact, in reincarnation, there's no real justice and accountability, is there? And even if it was a game, and I want to ask the first-person shooter gamers here about this, because I don't game that much, especially not over LAN, but if some guy was permanently terrible and wicked, right? It's a team sport, right? You go in, we've got to work in formation. This guy goes, right? And then you tell him, chuck a grenade! And he's like, what for? I got to keep it for myself. Do you want him to respawn? Next time he tries to respawn with the enter button, you like snap his hand off, throw the keyboard away. We don't want these guys to reincarnate. You only get to live once. You go to another internet cafe. And there we will write to them, tell them, no respawning for this guy. He YOLO ONE. YOLO YOLO. And after that, face judgment. Okay? I think even gamers understand this. You can't just keep being evil in this life and say, see you in the next life, man. Sorry, my bad. Sorry for everything. Thanks and so long. Thanks for your body. Thanks for your sex. Thanks for the $35 billion. Having real value in this life means accountability. You know this. If your parents didn't care about you, they would never correct you. If your bosses didn't care about you, they would never hold you accountable for losing all that money and making those mistakes. But God cares for you as a father, and it means that there can be a judgment because He cares, and there must be a judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God must not only, as a good God, be serious about man's goodness, He must also call man to answer for his life, for what he has done and how he has lived this life. But the situation is even worse than this. Sin, you see, is not simply this Islamic view of you do bad things, you do good things, we weigh it up at the end. God shows us why it really does depend on Him. Not only is He in control of life and death, not only has he judged you, not only is he appointing your death because the way you live this life is unworthy of him, not in keeping how you've been created, not in keeping with people who value righteousness and love goodness like he does, but also our sin keeps us dead even before we die. The Bible actually says we're already dead. I'm already talking to zombies here. How can our sin, you see, therefore be dealt with so that we can face God acceptably when he already knows that we are dead, when we are already dead in our sin? You see, you have a wrong view of sin. You think sin is just doing bad things. That's why you keep saying, my bad. You don't say, I'm a sinner. My bad. But the Bible doesn't see bad as just errors or mistakes. The Bible is pretty clear that sin is who and what you are at the very core level of your nature. You enjoy sin. We enjoy sin. I enjoy sin. What we need is God to actually change us and transform us so that we stop living against him. Because by the way, if you really wanted to change, and you've wanted to change before, it's not like it's your first time thinking, I want to change, then how come you're not changed? You might say habituation. Psychology teaches just habituation. Yeah, but you know what? You can habituate yourself out of something, but you still want it really bad inside. You just got used to not needing it as much. Well, you want to change as a person? You want to be like your father instead of being like yourself? The self that is wicked enough for God to think you deserve to die? Well, you really need complete transformation. You need God to give you new birth, new life. You need a Savior who can give you His Spirit. And you need Him to make sure that you are forgiven and cleansed. And before God, you can have a relationship. But right now, that's impossible. The Bible, in fact, sees you as being a slave to your sin. You are dead even before you die because you are enslaved. You are in a slavery to living life against God, never being able to self-correct, to save yourself, so much so that the Bible describes you as being under the power of the devil himself. Do you understand? When God sees you, he doesn't see an image of himself. He sees you being like the other guy, the devil. I don't think you should ever put that on a resume. Who are your idols and who do you most think you are like? Oh, I think I'm like Satan. Sorry. I don't know whether any employers have ever heard that. I'm like Satan. I'm just being truthful here, right? Although he's a liar, I should be more like him. I lie. I'm not like Satan. Actually, I am. Ha ha ha. You're not going to get that job, okay? You got to admit that if the Bible calls you, if God calls you someone who is more like the devil than God, then this is all part of the evidence. You got to examine your life. I mean, already you have the absolute proof that you are dying. You think God loves killing people, letting them die in a world he created for full life? No, you are wicked. And then now we have this, right, in 2:1 of this book called Ephesians. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And in the same bunch of verses, if you were to read it, I encourage you to read these few verses tonight if you can. Ask the person next to you to show you where it is. You'll see that, in fact, it speaks of you as being under this power of the devil. And also in the chapter we're looking at in Hebrews 2. So all this is evidence of a life that leads to death, that you keep persisting in living even though there is clearly a problem. And our judgment, therefore, even tonight, even before the future has happened, is already known from the way that only righteous men will surely live, God says, and all of us are going to die. So tonight, you don't have to wait for that final judgment of your life to know what the final outcome will be of that court case. Just the same way some of you think you know what's going to happen with our ex-prime minister in his court case. Because we already know the kind of life that he lived, we think. And you already know what kind of life you've been living right now, which is against God. The situation of the human being who is unrighteous, your situation, facing death and judgment in this one life, is in fact desperate. I hope you realize now, at this point, before I go on to the next thing I have to say, I hope you realize now that you can't do anything about this because sin is the problem, as we've explained. that leads to death. God is the problem. It's not just cancer, you can chemo away. But you have the problem of sin. That means you don't just have some stain. You have the problem called sin. Sin is more than just a stain. Sin is you. Sin is your condition. Sin is your nature. You are a sinner. You have the problem of sin, which means you are dead and denying God in the first place. It all sums up to the reality of you can't save yourself. And that's why you're dying. You can't resurrect yourself, and you can't wash away all your sins, and you can't present yourself before God to even argue with Him about deserving to live, unless God does something about this. That's just simple math. You are not in charge. He is. So if He was to do something, then what is impossible for us is possible. And the good news, of course, is that He did. We can never take that for granted, because He most certainly didn't have to do anything. And therefore, as I said earlier, we need to trust His salvation solution. We need to trust who He has sent to save us. He doesn't have to send a whole army. He just has to send the one who is coming to save us. And just as we should have listened to Him from the very beginning of our lives and lives of all human beings, we should continue to push hard to change and to listen to Him. It is time, therefore, for you to trust God's work in saving you. This is actually what the birth, death, the life of Jesus Christ and His resurrection was all about. He's not here right now because He did His mission. You don't need Him to be in a museum, hung on a cross, looking down at you. You don't need Him to keep resurrecting 5 times a year just to present to you miracles. Because the whole problem here is what He resolved in His short life of 33 years in the first century under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. You may not be interested in history, but God did send His Son to deal with death and sin in humanity so that those of us who turn away from this life of sin and death can have a new life because this Jesus brought it. Right now, I'm going to show this to you from a text that we've all been working on in church. It's going to be a lot. It's the first time I get it. I've done this much with you. But some of you are going to think of joining us anyway in church. You might as well get used to it. The Bible says that we see this Jesus, so that's a Him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This is really talking historically about His incarnation. Because you see, God, the Son, Jesus, He's God the Son, He is a spiritual being. He is one of the Trinity. He's God. He doesn't have a body. He's not man, but He became a man. He, of course, therefore, has a standing higher than the angels. So what we see here is at one point, He was made a little lower than the angels. This is referring, therefore, to His incarnation, to Him coming into our world to be a man lower than the angels for our sake. In order to save us, He became a man. So thus we see this Jesus, it says that, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor now. So at one point, He was lower. But now, He is at the highest place. He is highest placed of all beings in this world. He's the highest placed man because He suffered death. Because this suffering of death is for everyone. In other words, He came to save us through His saving death. That is the answer to why Jesus Christ of Nazareth in 33 AD got crucified. It was not because He was a loser. It wasn't because He pissed off the Roman authorities. It wasn't because He was a political pawn. It wasn't because He just wanted to show a good example to people. It was because He came according to God's plan, which is exactly why He was incarnate, as you see in the first part, and why He resurrected and now is crowned with glory and honor in heaven. This is all history. This all happened according to God's plan in history. And so that is why He died, because He was saving God's people in His death. And He did that so successfully, such that now, as we can see, He is crowned with glory and honor by God in order to bring us to to this loving God who has given us this loving Savior through His saving death. That's why He describes it in sentence 10 onwards as fitting. This is part of God's plan. What I've just described is now said in these terms. It was fitting that He, sentence 10, for whom and by whom all things exist, the God who made this world, who plans to bring us into a glorious future with Him, where there will no longer be evil, where we will live gloriously in perfection and righteousness and goodness, where you don't have to worry about the person next to you being ex-Hitler. This God who intends to bring many sons to glory made this Jesus, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. What God comes up with an amazing plan like this, which costs His own Son? Where for Him to save us, naturally and understandably and logically, He would have to die as one of us to represent us and to make us holy and glorious like Him. Who would actually do this? What kind of God is this? Well, the answer is a good and loving God. We have a terrible problem of sin. And sin is the problem. And Jesus comes in His death and life to solve it. He is here, He was here to make us holy. That's what the word sanctify means in sentence 11. To bring us to glory. That's what the word sanctify means in sentence 11. The goal is for all of us, human beings, to be like Jesus in His life with God. That's why Jesus became one of us. He didn't do it as a magic trick. God didn't become man just to show that I can do this. Look at me, I'm human now. He did this so that life on earth will be populated by people who love God and can give Him glory through a priest-king called Jesus Christ. Now that is why we see from halfway through sentence 11 onwards, this whole set of sentences from earlier parts of the Bible about a worshiping community. You see that right there. That is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He would be ashamed, wouldn't He? Would you call some guy who happens to be in your family, who is a murderer, a serial rapist, known as the one who's terrorized whole of Puchong in USJ, killed 60 people, would you call that guy brother openly? Yo, bro! When a judge sentences him to 50 lifetimes in jail, you go, bro, always with you, man. Support you all the way. Would you? He calls us brothers. Why? Because He has already brought us to a holiness through His own death. That will all be explained in verse 16 and 17. But first, see that this goal is something He has worked at and is working at so that we will be part of a holy worshiping community. He says, I will tell of your name, God's name, to my brothers, you and I, if we trust this Jesus and belong to Him. In the midst of this congregation, this church, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. We are people who trust in God through this Jesus. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. God is creating a family of true worshipers by His Son's work. Impossible without Jesus. We cannot even approach God. Possible because of Jesus. Since therefore, sentence 14, the children share, you and I share in flesh and blood, in this weakness of sin, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You have a problem? It's a problem of sin. You are like your father, the devil. You are enslaved to doing evil. But He delivers you. He delivers you who knows that with this death always there, knocking at a door, you are subject to a lifelong slavery of the life that leads to death and the end point that completely destroys everything you've worked out for in this life. My friends, can you see how good this news is? Can you see that without this Jesus, your life is inevitably, inexorably leading to only one end point based on how you're already living and how you can't help living? But with this Jesus, even though you don't fully understand every detail, you can see here, this is a completely new life. This is a solution and salvation from God Himself. You did not ask for this Jesus to come and be incarnate. You did not ask and understand the depths of your sin and depravity that put Jesus on the cross. And yet he is there doing all these things, which says to you the importance of you appreciating the problem that you are now in, the impossibility, and now what is made possible in Jesus Christ. For surely it is not angels that he helps. Angels don't have this problem. You do. You are the offspring, the sons of the first man who trusted in this gospel, this good news. If you, like him, trust in this message. That's the meaning of this guy called Abraham here. And to sum up, 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that this Jesus might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Everything I've said can be summarized in this single idea, that he is a high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means it includes dealing with God's anger. Let me explain. Those last words, they mean this. So please listen carefully. Jesus died to bear the penalty and punishment of God's anger for our sins. For a long time in Israel, the people that came from God choosing Abraham, for a long time in Israel, in this country, this place called Israel, God was demonstrating to the people the realities that I've spoken about here tonight. I've said to you, we sin and we die. There's a problem of us being dead in our sins. It was all captured and symbolized in the national life of Israel, particularly in this edifice, this institution, this structure called the temple. In the temple, there was a permanent reminder that we cannot approach God, because the temple was a symbol of God's holy presence. And in fact, at times, you would see the holy cloud of God descend upon it, and you could therefore see the presence of God. At different points in history, people had approached it without proper preparation for the fact that they are sinful and they died. So that temple was a clear sign that we have God in our midst as Israel, but at the same time, we are not holy and we do not deserve His holy presence. And so God gave, whilst teaching on one level that we are sinful, cannot approach Him, God also gave a positive hope, the hope that someone would enable us to permanently be in His presence. And that someone would be a high priest. So God gave many high priests in the life of Israel, but every one of them was failed to be perfect enough to bring God's people to Him permanently, because they themselves were sinful. But what we have just read in this text, from these verses all the way up to verse 17, is that now God Himself, God the Son, has been made like His brothers so that He can be this high priest in the service and worship of God, bringing us into a new community of worship of the Holy God, even as sinful but forgiven and cleansed and made holy people. Because all of God's anger, which we deserve, has been placed on the shoulders of this King and Priest and Savior. He was the perfect offering for the people's lives to be restored to peace with God. And that is why now He rules, and He is in a position of glory and honor, and can be Lord and Savior to anyone tonight who trusts Him. You trust in this Jesus and what He has done, automatically, instantly, the realities of these things which happened 2,000 years ago and counting will be applied to you. God immediately recognizes that now you belong to His Son and you belong to a new worshiping community. As real as the cross was, so will your acceptance by God be tonight. And the result of this is that from this day forth, you will no longer need to fear the biological end of your life. You will be standing at the abyss at some point in hospital, and you'll call me, Pastor, please come see me in a hospital. And I will simply have to remind you that this abyss is not a nowhere. You do not have to laugh like our last character in the skit, because he does not know where he actually is going. You will know exactly where Jesus has gone on your behalf. He has met God face to face, carrying your sins, and was punished directly because you sin, and because he is a perfect man and a perfect high priest. Praise God that he's such a good son. He came out from that death in his resurrection and now is crowned with glory and honor. So long as Jesus is acceptable to God, so long as Jesus has accomplished this work as your priest, you never need to worry about death. It will be a twinkling of an eye. You die and you will rise again without facing God's anger. Yes, you will be judged. God will assess what you have done in this life. He will ask simple questions which he already knows the answers to, like, what did you do in Get It 2018? You heard the message. What did you do with that? Did you not hear the realities of what I did in my own son for you? You trust in this son. You'll forever be in the safe hands of the Lord Jesus, who has already died for you and secured for you a permanent forgiveness and permanent place with God. But that's only if you trust in him. If you don't trust in him, you don't trust in him. How can his death have any effect on you? So the Bible says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, but not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Friends, this is kind of logical and obvious. If when he appears again, you're not waiting for him, then obviously he's not your Savior and not your Lord. He's obviously not your high priest because you haven't been depending on him all this time. But if from this moment on, from this instance, from the time that we pray together, so that you may cast your trust on this Lord Jesus, he is your high priest, then most definitely when he comes to bring to an end this world and begin a second phase, then he is obviously the one that you look forward to and the one you've been having a relationship with and the one who is your safe hands before God, the one who covers you with his love and protection, with his forgiveness of sins. That is the essential meaning of what you must do right now. Now, I know some of us can't see the logic of this. You're still thinking, all this is interesting. But honestly, Pastor, I'm here minding my own business and I'm not harming anyone. You've made some interesting points, but my main problem is this, and I hear this here and there. Why does this God have a problem with me? That's not a good God, you think. Because I just don't like that he has a problem with me. Now, some of you maybe are getting a little bit impatient. You're like, Pastor, just explain the whole thing. I hear this. Even after I've explained the whole thing, I understand. Some of you are saying, but why must he have a problem with me? I just want to mind my own business. Just whatever, lah. Just don't catch on me. I don't catch on you. Let me just say some things so that we can all be clear on this. One, it is pretty clear that no one can avoid death. So no matter how you feel about this, and really we're talking about feeling, right? Your feeling is like, ah, oh, and fun. Why you must be so like this, that, no matter how you feel about this, you're still going to die. I'm sorry to say this, but you remind me of some of my children. You're still going to have to go to school tomorrow. You know that you haven't done your homework. You can't keep saying, I don't like school. You still have to go to school. You can't say, I don't like exams. There's still going to be an exam. Then you still get an F or a pass. You're still going to get a judgment, a result. It is pretty clear, therefore, on the scale of life, no one can avoid death. And secondly, we are reminded from everything we've learned that a God who loves life deals out death because the problem is with God. We have a problem against God, with God. Death is not just the biological end. So you have to recognize now that not only are you going to die, how many times do I have to say that? But your problem is bigger than death. It's God. You should be more afraid of God than death. And thirdly, this all means that whether you and I like it or not, the God who has a problem with you, that you have a problem with, is actually in charge. Which means in this whole life, you can thumb your noses, you know, you can give the third finger to God for one more year, 10 more years, 50 more years, 100 more years, and continue just living off this life, sucking off this world, doing whatever you like, enjoying yourself until you die, but you're still not in control. Because you may think that you're in control as you're doing what you can to enjoy yourself, but you are still not in control. It's back to square one again. In fact, it's back to minus 10, which is where you were. He is in control. You're not. I was watching this documentary on how in New South Wales, which is where I used to come from, Sydney, we have this famous district called King's Cross. Maybe you've heard of it. It's got so famous that they have this expression now in Australia called king hits, which is where some drunk guy just walks up to you and punches you in the face and then you get knocked out as a dare or whatever. Fights break out regularly. So one of the things that the New South Wales Parliament did was implement shutdowns of all the night spots at 1:30. This is because it is proven by this ex-bouncer professor, he used to be a bouncer professor, very common in Australia, by the way, that drunkenness, alcohol contents in the bodies of these teens, including 35-year-olds or whatever, is the reason why there is violence and raping and murder. So the key thing is to stop them drinking early so they can go home. By the way, they have to work at 7, you know, but they still drink to 5. Australians are like that. At 1:30, the police start coming in, and the media is there because it's a huge thing. This is essentially infringing in Australian mindset on individual rights. An Australian, I once showed my identity card to my friend, Robert Wilburn, and he saw my thumbprint, and he was shocked, like I had just been arrested. He was like, "Who took your thumbprint?" In Australia, they have perfect rights, freedoms. Nobody takes your thumbprint. So in Australia, when this thing, this clampdown happened, the media was out there in force watching the police. And the police woman said, the commanding chief said, "Stop talking now. I want you to get in a taxi." These four guys didn't want to listen. They kept saying, "No, no, no. We just want to talk. We just want to talk." Okay? And they wouldn't listen. After 3 or 4 times, she just arrested a whole lot of them. It was interesting because at one point, as they were up against the wall, one of the girls with them was getting arrested as well, said, "Shut up!" She'd been saying to this guy the whole night, "Shut up, don't keep talking to her. We're going, we're going." But they wouldn't listen. You see, we can't get... You have to understand that we are a lot like Australians. I'm sorry if there are any Australians here. I'm half an Australian, so okay lah. We're a lot like Australians when it comes to God. We don't seem to want to accept that we are not in control. I get that. You want to keep understanding the Bible. I get that you need time to process this. I get that these things are a little bit of a shock to you and you want to keep thinking of life and death and a whole lot. But you know, it's very simple at some level, which is just simply the reality that you are going to die. You are not in control. This is something that God is good about. He's not being evil about this, unless you want to call him a liar to his face. And it shows that you are sinful. And the one who is the judge is not you. So, in a way, very politely, I want to say, shut up. He's not the one getting arrested here. Your approach to dealing with the problem, after talk, after talk, after talk, from your friends, from myself, after 10 get-its this year, or whatever it was, or 6 get-its, sorry, your approach is immature and naive at best. I think it's quite telling that out of the four getting arrested, the one girl was the sensible one. And poor thing, you know, now she also is like that. Next day, the boss is going to go, "Where have you been?" She just kept telling him, "Shut up. 1:30, it's over. We knew this. It's not like we didn't know this. You're so drunk, you can't even hear yourself talk. You get it? The problem's gone into you. You're so drunk, you can't even make sense anymore. You need them to cool you off. And that's one thing they do. These police guys, they take you, they shove you into prison. It's not quite jail, but there's 4 hours of mandatory cooling off so that the alcohol can come out of your system. You're not thinking straight. So recognize that you are going to die. If you cannot see from death that you have a problem, then you really have a problem, which is exactly why we need to pray at the end of this. Your approach right now to dealing with a problem, with all due respect, is immature and naive at best. And some of you actually think, like Australians, that after this, your judgment is going to be tolerable. You think you're going to be okay in hell. That's why you're so relaxed about this. You're not desperately getting on your knees now. You're not saying, Pastor Robin, shh, I'm trying to pray right now. You don't seem to understand that hell was designed not to give you some alternative paradise where the facilities are slightly lower than heaven, more like a 3-star, heaven is 5-star. Hell's not 3-star. Hell is just as clearly a statement of God being in control as heaven is, except it is in pain. There is going to be a painful acknowledgement every second in your mind and body of who is actually in charge. So I'm saving you a hell of a lot of problems by telling you now exactly what you need to realize about your problem. And fourthly, you think you're good? Let's just talk quickly about how good you actually are. Let's admit that you and I have some pretty screwed up notions of just how good looking, clever, intelligent, capable that we actually are. Let's admit that there is a problem already in us where we don't think that we deserve to be judged negatively. This is why our employers now can never give us straight up criticism. We screw up something, we burn down the factory, our employers cannot tell us, "You idiot, you burned down the factory." They have to go like, "It was good that you showed initiative in trying to..." Sorry. Our employees can't even tell us straight up what's wrong with us. Because we're the generation that needs a thorough peer review, but only after we have injected everybody in a peer review with a truth serum and locked ourselves up on a pain of death of only telling the truth before we leave the room. We have to have a peer review, but only when everybody is committed to telling the truth. And if we got everybody to tell us the truth, our mother, our father, our cousins, our siblings, our work colleagues, I think you'd start getting a real picture of yourself, that you and I, we deserve judgment. Whether we kick and scream and whine and complain as much as we want to, the reality is we're still not the judge. We're the ones being prosecuted and the outcome is not going to be favorable. And lastly, fifthly, all this, I know you need time to process, but I think you've known this all along, this truth. At some level inside, you've realized that the problem is not really so complicated. It's not a problem of intellectual ability. The things I've described may be a little bit difficult. You got to read more of the scriptures maybe. You need more time to process this. But you're just not wanting to face reality, and you're replacing taking action with immature whinging. It is especially immature because the question right now is not how can we take over the world from God and determine our own destiny according to our own moral standards. We've already tried that and we lost. Right now the situation is this: Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins. The Son of God has died. When we see His broken body on the cross, when we see what happened in history to God's Son, you have to sadar diri and realize no matter what you're saying and what you're whinging, how you say, "I need more time to process this," or "I'm not really that bad, how can I really know? I need a peer review, I don't really fully understand the Bible." At the end of the day, the body of Jesus Christ speaks volumes objectively about your sin. It is not merely your death that signifies to you the problem of your current life against God. It is the death of God's own Son. How sinful do you and I have to be that God's own Son would have to be the sacrifice? I don't think reasonableness, logic, sanity, goodness would continue harping on about how good we actually are, how we don't quite deserve death, how we might just pass through judgment, and how God really should give us a chance and second chance and third chance again when we are staring at the beaten and bloody body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, as I began in this whole talk, to think not only of your abyss and that fear and sense of loss that you are heading to, triggering you into thinking deeply. But I want to ask you to look deeply into the life and death of Jesus. A man has died for you. Not just any man, but a very good man. An innocent man. God's Son. I hope at some point you will recognize that all the things that you are saying to excuse yourself is an insult, is lacking honor and respect for the one who has already given his life so that you can be presented before God holy. Can I plead with you to come to your senses, to look at his death, and to see that if a sinless man like Jesus had to be the sacrificial offering for you and I to be with God, I would say that pretty much sums up our level of holiness. We are thoroughly sinful. No need for excuses anymore. Time to recognize our problem and God's love for us. So as much as we would like to think of ourselves as not deserving death, we should face the facts. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus took God's wrath for us upon himself. God sent Jesus because we needed both a high priest to represent us since we are sinful and cannot come near to him. And we needed the perfect offering to be presented to God for our sin. The horror of our sin, of the lives that we have lived, is written not only in our deaths and our impending judgment, but in Christ Jesus' death and judgment. You must see who you actually are in this death of Jesus and who you must now be in this life. I'm going to pray so that you can express these realities that you've understood to God. That's what a Christian would do. And if you're praying this, it's because you have recognized now who you are and why you need the Savior, why you need to trust in Jesus. As I pray, I hope you will be thinking these thoughts out to God. God doesn't need you to write a letter. He doesn't need you to post in a form. Just speaking and thinking is enough because God knows you. He made you. So as you pray, you'll be committing your whole life to this God, to this Savior, to this priest, to this whole new mind. And God will continue to help you to think this way and live this way. Let me pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you have said to us, although they were shocking, some of them. Yet we want to praise you with a new voice, a new heart, a new mind, for opening our eyes to our death and judgment, to what it meant, and especially to Jesus and what his own death and your judgment of him on the cross says about our condition. I want to confess that I have been sinful in my life, Lord. I have most definitely lived against you. I haven't cared what you think. And I've made lots and lots of excuses, even though I've known that the way you think about me is pretty clear from my own standards. I've been less than holy. I have not cared to be one who respects you and respects others. And by your measurement, I clearly see I am by all standards a real wicked person. And I would really want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for Jesus and what he did for me. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be my holy Savior, my representative. Thank you for including me in your salvation. I don't know why you would include me. I don't deserve this. May I live my life, if it pleases you, Lord, praising you for what you've done, giving you glory as I should, serving you. Thank you so much for giving me a new mind, things that I didn't agree with before. I can understand them, I see it, I appreciate it so much more. Thank you for giving me this new heart, this new sight to understand your Son, to see where my life was going and how my life needs to keep changing. I pray that your Spirit will keep being with me and changing me and teaching me Jesus' words. As I commit to learning from you, I keep coming to a church or this church, may I be open to correction, for people to point out the truth to me, for me to keep learning about myself and how I need to change. And so most of all, I want to praise you for this new life I now have. Please forgive me when I sin. I'm going to have to keep struggling against lots of things in my life. But I know that now I can face you and speak to you and talk to you because Jesus is with me. That I am indeed holy because he's died for me. And I can indeed walk into your holy presence because Jesus is my priest. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, for making me one of your family. I'm really grateful. Please keep leading me. And please keep forgiving me for the ways I know I will fail. I'm sorry about that. But thank you for this new life. In Jesus' name I pray.